offering. There's a, looks like it's a basket today in the back that if you have anything that you want to give, but we will not be passing that around this morning. Let me pray for our offering. Father, thank you for all the ways in which you bless us. You give us so many resources, Lord, that we're not worthy of and that we don't necessarily need, but you give us an abundance, Father, and thank you for that. Lord, we just ask that we would give with grateful hearts back to you the things that you've already given to us and that we would use those resources well to bring glory and honor to you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to take a look at the book of Exodus. So I'm breaking away from what I had been doing previously with the book of John. And I want to take a look at the Old Testament, and in particular, a passage that considers how God is always at work and has complete sovereign control over all things. As Christians, we may know this, we have the head knowledge of it, but when it comes to our own suffering or our own difficult situations, we're quick to forget that. We're quick to walk away from the promises that God has given to us and rely on what we think may be best or think about how we would do things if it was left up to us. And we get upset about maybe the situation that we're in or we feel desperate and as though there's nowhere to go. So during our time this morning, I want to consider how God's in control of all things. But at the same time, God wants us to cry out to him. God wants us to call out to him when we find ourselves in difficult or challenging circumstances. And the reason for this is because it increases our faith in him. It grows our faith in him, our trust in him. And it gives us stories that we can share with others to point them to who God is. So what I want to really focus on this morning is this. We should cry out to God because when we feel hopeless, he is working. He is still at work, even when we feel desperate, even when we feel as though things may not have a way forward. There is. And we're going to see this in God's interaction with the people of Israel as they cry out to him, as they find themselves in a difficult situation. But the thing I want us to keep in mind is that we're very short-sighted. Again, we can only see what we think is going on, and we don't see the full picture. But what we need to look to is our faith in God and our trust that he will keep his promises to us, just like he does with the people of Israel. To use a term that we heard in our spiritual growth group several weeks ago, Paul Tripp calls us spiritual amnesiacs, because as Christians, we continue to forget what God has promised and what God has done. We're so quick to put aside what we've seen him do when we find ourselves in a difficult situation and assume that there's no way out of it. But God is always working, and he's always there, and he always hears us when we cry out to him. Let me read this passage, and then we'll consider it together. Exodus chapter 2 says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Let me pray. Father, we just ask that your Spirit would come and that we would speak through me, that the words that I speak, Lord, would be from you, and that they would just reveal the truth of who you are, Lord, and who we are before you, and that you would just grow our faith in you through the truth of your word, Lord, that you would grow our relationship deeper as we look at your promises and see them fulfilled, Lord, and know that in every circumstance in life, you're in control, Father, and that you love us and that you have what's best for us in mind. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage starts out by referencing some historical background, and the author of Exodus kind of assumes that the people that would have been reading this or hearing this story of the Exodus know what's taken place previously in the book of Genesis. And that story, the book of Genesis, ends with Joseph ending up in Egypt, and he's appointed to be a ruler in Egypt, and he brings his whole family with him to Egypt. And so his family comes, and they're living in Egypt, and eventually he ends up passing away. And so I've put together a diagram that you may see behind me here. You may think it was done by my 4-year-old daughter. It wasn't. It was me. I think if she did it, it'd probably look a little bit better. I'm artistically challenged, but I was trying to show kind of what's taking place here in the format of a timeline. And so what happens at the beginning of the book of Exodus is Joseph dies, but all of his descendants are in the land of Egypt. And a new king comes to power who's not familiar with Joseph and what he had done for the people of Egypt. And because of that, he says, we've got a problem on our hands. These people are growing too big. We've got these foreign people living in our country, and I'm afraid that this is going to turn into some kind of war, that they're going to take us over. And so his solution to that is to enslave the people of Israel, to make them do things like farm all their crops and build these massive store cities for them to store their wealth and their provisions. And he oppresses the people of Egypt. And not only that, he at least puts in place a plan of genocide against the people of Israel because they're continuing to grow and expand. And so he tells the Hebrew midwives, any sons that are born, you need to kill. We need to put this to an end. We need to stop the people of Israel from multiplying. And so he's living in fear of what may come of what's taking place. But the people of Israel had nothing like that in mind by any means. And so they're just experiencing this oppression of this new king. And into this is born Moses. Moses is born into this situation, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with the story. His mother, in seeking to preserve his life, hides him, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him, and she ends up raising Moses as her own son, more or less. And so when Moses is about 40 years old, he sees one of the Egyptians abusing one of his fellow Israelite people. And so he takes matters into his own hands. He ends up killing that Egyptian. And as a result, Pharaoh wants to kill Moses. So Moses flees to the land of Midian. And so he's basically hiding out in Midian for another 40 years. And he gets married. He learns how to become a farmer and everything that goes into that. And so then we pick the story up here, and that's exactly what it says when it says that during that time, or during those many years that Moses is away, the people are still experiencing oppression. But there's a little bit of hope here, maybe in the first couple of words. The king of Egypt has died. He's died, and the people of Israel are probably wondering, maybe now that that guy is out of office, so to speak, we'll get somebody that's a little bit more reasonable, somebody that's not going to be oppressing us, somebody that's not going to be doing the same things that the other Pharaoh was doing. But that's not the case. And we see this because the people of Israel are groaning. They're crying out for help. They're desperate. Take a moment to think about what this would have looked like for your average Joe. Again, I've got on the timeline here, your average Joe, your average Israelite who's going through all this. And Moses, I see Tom Vito laughing. It's seriously, I'm tapped out on my artistic ability here, but trying to show the timeline. But the average Joe is close to the Exodus, but he doesn't know that. And he tells his kids, you know, I remember my grandparents telling me about their ancestors, about how life wasn't like this. Life wasn't this way. We didn't have to serve some oppressive Pharaoh that was making us build these store cities for him, making us farm their land so that they can get wealthy, and meanwhile we're oppressed and we're faced with the possibility of having our children killed right in front of us. Life wasn't like this. And you know, this new Pharaoh comes onto the scene, and I thought maybe that would change things. I thought maybe we'd get some kind of reprieve from what we've been suffering. But I guess this is just how life will always be. I guess this is how things are always going to be for us. And because of that, the people have had enough. They're groaning. They're crying out. They're crying out for help, and they're crying out for rescue. And all these words that are used, groaning, crying out for help, crying out for rescue, are distinct phrases and words in the original text. And they're really emphasizing the desperation that the people are feeling, the desperation that the people have. Now, going along parallel with all this, something that we need to keep in mind, the people of Israel weren't necessarily following after God. They weren't necessarily following after and worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at this point in time. More than likely, they had some kind of pantheistic view of God because they had been in Egypt, and they more than likely would have been influenced by all of the Egyptian gods that they would have seen. But that doesn't stop God from seeing them. That doesn't stop God from knowing that he's going to act on their behalf. There may not be reciprocity here in terms of the people of God looking to the specific God, Yahweh, but God is looking at them, and he sees what's going on, and he's going to act on their behalf. And some of us may feel as though we're in those situations from time to time. As the people of God, we feel as though we're in those situations. I mean, you look at the situation going on in Ukraine, and you hear stories about Christians who are living there, and the terrible things taking place, the war that's going on, and they're just experiencing oppression like the people of Israel. And certainly they're wondering, what is going on here? What in the world are you doing in all this, Lord? We feel lost. We feel as though there's no way out of situations. But even in the midst of that, even in the midst of injustice, God is still at work. And as Christians, as people who know that God keeps his promises, we should look at those sorts of situations with almost a sense of excitement, a sense of anticipation of what God is going to do. Even though it may be challenging in those moments, God is still looking on us, and he's still being faithful to what he has promised. And God is going to be faithful not to just what he promised, but to his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's exactly what verse 24 tells us. God hears their groaning, and God remembers the covenant that he had made with Abraham first, and then with his son Isaac, and then with his son Jacob, continuing to reiterate this covenant over and over. Now, again, I want to emphasize the fact that there's no indication that the people of God were actively pursuing God at this point in time. They're the people of Israel, but they weren't necessarily following after him, or at least directly worshiping him. And we see that later on in the book of Exodus when they want to go and worship God. That's what Moses is instructed to do. He's called by God to tell Pharaoh that the people of God are going to go and worship God. And that causes a lot of conflict between Moses and Pharaoh. But that doesn't stop God from acting on their behalf. And what I want to take note of in this text, the problem that is really causing this issue with Pharaoh to begin with is the multiplication, the growth of the people of Israel. God is being faithful to his covenant. Even in the midst of these 400 years, God is being faithful to what he had told Abraham he would do. Look at Exodus chapter 1. It says, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." This is a direct fulfillment of what God had promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, which says, "And he brought him," meaning God brought Moses, or brought Abraham rather, out of his tent, outside, and said, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." It's funny here how God says, "Number the stars if you're able to, if you're able to number them." I'm sure many of you have been to areas where there's not light pollution and been there at nighttime and had the opportunity to see what it truly looks like when there's no other lights competing for the stars. there are so many stars that you can see, so many more than even if you live in a suburban area that has some level of light pollution. You can't count the stars. There's no way that you can do it. And what God is saying to Abraham, I'm going to do something far beyond what you could ever imagine. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to grow you into a nation. And so during these 400 years, that's what's taking place. God has grown the people of Israel into a great nation. He's already displaying the fact that he is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to what he says. But he doesn't stop there. It's going to continue even more. God is going to be faithful to his covenant in its entirety. And so when it says that God remembers his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what does he mean by that? What does the author mean by God remembering what he said? It's so hard for us to think in terms of God because we're finite beings. And so you hear remember and you think of being forgetful or forgetting to do something or being ignorant of it. Has God been on vacation for the past 400 years? Has he just checked out, said, no, I got other stuff that I'm working on right now. I'll get back to you guys at some point. God isn't just now remembering, oh, I forgot to put that on my calendar. You know, plug it in 400 years from now, I'm supposed to do something. Remembering means that God is now going to take action on his covenant and apply it to the Israelites' situation directly. Not that he hasn't already been faithful to his covenant, but he sees what's going on and God is going to now take action. Now, I think it's also important to highlight that in Genesis chapter 15, God tells Abraham what is going to take place. He tells Abraham what is going to take place in Egypt. He says in Genesis chapter 15, just a little while later, God's covenant, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell over Abraham before he was renamed. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now, we probably can't help but look at this and wonder why God would incorporate into this covenant 400 years of oppression, 400 years of being slaves, of seeing or being in fear, at least, of your children being killed. I mean, to put this in perspective, the United States isn't even 250 years old. The country hasn't even been in existence for 250 years. And the people of Israel have been in Egypt for 400 years. So there have been generations and generations of people who have been born and died and never seen this promise fulfilled. One author poses the question that I think so many of us have when we read something like this in the Bible. Lord, if you're willing to help now, why didn't you do something sooner? Why didn't you do something earlier about this? Are you even concerned about this suffering? Are you concerned about this injustice in the world? Do you even care about what's going on here? I mean, frame this in terms of the average Joe again of Israel, who's thinking, what in the world is going on here? I mean, we're experiencing this terrible oppression and nothing is being done about it. There's nothing going on that is showing as though God is going to do something to help us. I mean, the Sunday school answer as Christians is, yes, God cares. He definitely cares. We see that God cares, you know, as you look at Scripture. But when you're in that circumstance, is that how you truly respond? Do you truly think, yes, this is what I was looking for, God, in my life? We don't always have a direct answer as to why difficult circumstances happen in our lives, difficult challenges come upon us. But we do know this, that our faith grows when we experience difficult things, when we experience challenges in our lives. Elaine read the scripture passage this morning, and at this point, Elaine, maybe you should come up and, no, I'm joking, but she talked about chapter 4 and how God is working in Abraham's life, or that's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 4, how God was working in Abraham's life and fulfilling his covenant. And then he leads into chapter 5 and says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, because suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." Suffering produces hope. That's something that in our society is completely countercultural. Many people, many young people in particular, are very depressed. And it's because they look out on the horizon of life and all the things going on in the world and all the challenges that they've experienced or they've seen other people experience, and they think, what's the point? What's the point in doing all of this? What's the point in continuing? And they lack hope. They lack hope because as they look at all the difficulties, they don't see any purpose behind it. But there is hope in our sufferings because the story doesn't stop with the suffering. If the story ended with suffering and there is no hope, then what the world is telling us is absolutely true. Why even care? But the story ends with God's triumph. The story ends with God being victorious and God being glorified through the difficulty, through the suffering. The hope comes in when we see how God's plan draws us into a deeper trust of him, a deeper understanding of who he is. Again, as finite beings, as sinful humans, it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around what this is. But the question I would pose is, how would you rewrite this story? If this was a draft given to you, how would you rewrite this story? Would you say, now that we have the perspective of what God did for the people of Israel, 400 years, that's... Everybody likes the underdog story, but maybe we'll scratch out the two zeros and make it 4 years. 4 years sounds a little bit better. 400 sounds like that's a little too messy. We don't want that. Or slaves, did they really have to be slaves? Could it maybe be something, you know, maybe they like were another nation that got conquered or something like that? Would we try rewriting the story? Would we try rewriting the story of salvation? Looking at Jesus' life, he was a carpenter, he was a son of a carpenter. What is that really what I thought he was supposed to be a king? The Bible tells us he was supposed to be a king. Old Testament scriptures. I mean, that's how many of Jesus' followers and his own disciples responded to him. When's the good stuff going to happen? He's going to die as a criminal? Be accused as a criminal, rather, and die a criminal's death on the cross? Is that really how the story should play out here? We think and we look at the challenging situations in our lives and we think, maybe I could come up with something better, but could we really? Because as you look at it, now as Christians, as the people of God, millennia removed from all of this, we see God's perfect hand and provision in all of this. God's going to use the plagues of Egypt and the Exodus, bringing the people out of Egypt, to put his full glory and power on display. He's going to show the Israelites that the Egyptians and their gods and Pharaoh are false, and they have no power outside of what God ordains. It's interesting, the Exodus story is directly referenced over 100 times throughout the Old Testament, excluding everything that takes place in the book of Exodus itself. It's central to the story of Israel's identity. It becomes the refrain that they recite over and over to demonstrate God's love and his provision and his care for his people. The Exodus story is what the people of Israel were actually instructed. It's the only thing that the people of Israel were instructed to directly retell over and over and over to their children, from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. So that average Joe, that average Israelite who would experience that Exodus, would tell his kids, tell this to your grandchildren, and make sure they tell it to their grandchildren. Tell them what God has done. That average Joe at this point in time in this text doesn't know what's about to take place, but he's going to be the one proclaiming the incredible thing that God did and the incredible thing that he witnessed God do. In turn, as Christians, what's the story that we tell others about ourselves? It's the story about God's redemption in our lives. It's the story about God and his glorious power over sin in our lives, and how God has preserved us, how God has done something miraculous, how God has redeemed us, even when we weren't seeking after him, just like the people of Israel were not seeking after him. God still is committed to the people of Israel, even when they're not, and he's committed to us, even when we were not. And so he will continue to be faithful to what he said. He will continue to show us how he's working in our lives. Our understanding of God is so much more limited than we think. Again, in Romans chapter 11, I don't have a slide for this, but it talks about the riches of God's wisdom, the depths of his wisdom, how inscrutable his ways are. We can't understand fully what God is doing, but we can look at examples like this and know that God is trustworthy, that God keeps his covenant, that God keeps his promises that he makes to his people. And God uses suffering to emphasize his glory so that we might share what he's done for us with others. Well, in closing, verse 25 again reiterates and drives home this point that God sees the people of Israel and God knows what they're dealing with. God knows, and God is about to reveal himself in a very real way to the people of Israel as the chapters continue in the book of Exodus. God was there the whole time in the midst of the slavery, the oppression, everything that went into it. For 400 years, he was there. And God knew. He didn't just understand what the people were going through. He was doing something about it. Even if it didn't seem like it, he was still being faithful to his covenant. He was growing the people of Israel so that they might be a nation that could go and worship him, and so that he might covenant with them once again. So when we experience suffering in our lives, or we see others experiencing suffering or difficulties in their lives, we're reminded from this text that God wants us to cry out to him. God wants us to call out to him. He hears us, and he knows what we're going through. But at the same time, he's growing us through that. And he will be faithful, but we will still experience those difficulties. But at the same time, we'll be able to give credit to him and point to the things that he's done in our lives. So I'd encourage us to cry out to God with the difficulties that we're experiencing, the challenges that we're experiencing, both individually, but also as a community, just like the people of Israel did. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your love for us, Lord. Thank you that you do see us when we're experiencing challenges and difficulty, when we're experiencing situations where we don't see a way out, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we have this example of what you did for your people, the people of Israel. Thank you for the example of the New Testament Christians, Lord, how you provide for them. Thank you for their own example in our own lives, Lord, of how you have provided for us, Lord. Would we use those stories, Father, to point others to you, to say, look, God is trustworthy. Look what he's done for me. Look at what he has brought me through. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your steadfast love for us. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
These are Paul's words as recorded in 2 Timothy 2.